Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Well, we're getting close to the end of 1 Peter, and we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 5 tonight, verses 1 to 7. We're in this series called 1 Peter, Hope in a Hostile World. Quick review of everything up to this point. Peter is writing to encourage believers who've been facing hostility because of their faith. It's not yet to that point in history where they're putting Christians to death because of their faith, but it's getting serious. They're being persecuted by the Roman government, by Jewish people who have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They are actually being harassed in some cases by family members, because you have some families where one family member may be a Christian and the rest aren't, or just a division there. They're having problems at work, and in their case, with masters and servants, where you have some that are believers and some that are not. And so they're discouraged. And so Peter writes to encourage them and to instruct them. And he starts off with the foundational truth that we all have, and that is we have an unshakable hope. No matter what happens in this world and in this life, God has chosen us. We've responded to that and surrendered our life to Him. We've got a relationship with Him, a wonderful relationship with our brothers and sisters. We have an eternity with Him. No matter what happens, we're good to go. And so we just need to focus on living to please God and being a witness to those around us. And he's talked several times about if we will live the right way, these people that are giving us problems for being Christians may become Christians themselves, and that should be the end goal. And so we should do this even if we face undeserved suffering. He uses Jesus as an example several times. Just like Jesus, who faced undeserved suffering, we can experience victory, and we will, and even joy. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, in the face of suffering. He wrapped it up last 2 weeks about the time of judgment is coming. God's been waiting. He's been patient. He wants people to come to know Him. But the end is coming. And when the time of judgment comes, He's going to bring justice for the people that have suffered for Him. But just because we know Jesus, we should still examine our own lives and make sure we're living the way we should. He's been talking about that several times. If you're going to suffering, make sure you're suffering because you're doing good, not because you deserve it. Okay? And we're going to get into a passage tonight where He talks about leaders, followers, our relationships with one another within the body of Christ, and how all that works out. So the title of our lesson tonight is Shepherds and Sheep. Shepherds and Sheep. Now, Peter is not getting ready to talk about animal husbandry. As I said, he's going to be talking about leaders and followers in the church, their roles, their relationships, their responsibilities. And again, it's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. So let's read that whole passage, seven verses. And then we're actually going to turn to John 21, because I want you to see the background to this passage. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." Now, we're going to be reading in John 21. You can turn there, or you can just let me read it to you in just a moment. But there's a story in John chapter 21 that has to do with Peter that directly has bearing on this passage we're looking at tonight. John chapter 21 is the last chapter of the Gospel of John, and what takes place in the chapter takes place after Jesus has been crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. In fact, he's been raised from the dead for a little while. The Bible tells us that after his resurrection, within the period of 40 days, he would, from time to time, not continuously, but from time to time, appear to his disciples. They spent that time talking. He opened their eyes to Old Testament scriptures so they could see how God had planned this all along, that kind of thing. But one of the times that he met with them, seven of them had gone out fishing. They were fishermen. They loved to fish. They were just out fishing, and they saw a guy on the shore. And he was calling out to them, and they didn't know who it was. He says, "You caught anything?" "No, we didn't catch anything." He says, "Cast the net on the other side." They cast the net. They started pulling this big giant, and Peter's like, "That's Jesus." It was deja vu, you know? It's like he did this right before he called me. And so Peter jumps into the water to swim to shore. Everybody else is dragging the net. And sure enough, it is Jesus. But Peter's feeling pretty badly, because what did Peter do the night that Jesus was arrested? He denied Jesus three times. Okay? And Jesus has appeared to him since his resurrection, but apparently there's still an unsettledness there. And that's what we're going to read about here in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. Okay? They went to the shore. Jesus had fixed them breakfast. Wouldn't that be neat? Jesus just fixed them breakfast. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Bible scholars aren't 100% sure what he's comparing it to. Is he saying, do you love me more than the rest of these disciples? Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than breakfast? Yeah, there's a number of possibilities, okay? But really, all of them are true. Jesus is saying, Simon Peter, how much do you love me? And so he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said it to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." I think Jesus asked him three times to really associate the fact that Peter had denied him three times. Not because he was rubbing it in, but because I think he was reassuring him that for every time he denied him, that many times Jesus forgave him and Jesus loved him. But he challenged him, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, take care of my sheep." Okay, so now we can go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. That's the background from which Peter is giving these instructions. All right? All right, so we're going to talk about shepherds, sheep, and everyone, because that's who Peter's talking to in this passage. And first of all, he talks to shepherds. Now, what does he mean by shepherds? Leaders. Exactly. Leaders. All right? So in the very first verse, Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Here we see on your note sheet, number one, Peter appeals to leaders. He appeals to leaders. Now, he's going to call them shepherds in the next verse, but in here, he calls them elders. And if you're familiar at all with the New Testament, if you're not, that's fine. You see that the Bible talks about leaders, and we're thinking primarily of the New Testament church, but it was true of the synagogue too. He calls them elders. Why were leaders called elders? Because they were old? We laugh, but that's primarily true. Does that mean that anybody that was old could be a leader? No. Okay. But in their culture, and is still true, I'm starting to get into that group, so I can really feel this. But our culture does not have near enough respect for those who are older and what they've done, what they've accomplished, what they've lived through, the experiences they have obtained, the wisdom along the way that hopefully they have obtained. I've seen some pretty foolish older people. None in our church, just so you know. But there's foolish people of all ages, right? But They referred to them elder because leaders usually were elders, whether you're talking about in the community, in the synagogue, when you're looking at the Jewish religious system, or in the early church. Because basically the church, they just kind of picked up on the leadership plan that was used in the synagogue. And it was the older, primarily men, but there's lots of godly women that are in leadership, okay? But primarily men who are older, and because of the fact that they're older, they've lived a life of experience. And so it's kind of assumed that if they're a leader, it's because of their experience and their wisdom, and they're worthy of respect. So on your note sheet, I have this: elders are literally an older man, but it's a title for the spiritual leaders in the church, a title for the spiritual leaders in the church. When Paul goes out on his missionary journeys and goes into a town where they don't know anything about Jesus, he preaches, people get saved, they establish a church, goes to the next town, next town, next town. On his way back through, which he always did, there is time for people to grow and learn and develop and show commitment. And it says that on the way back through, he would establish elders in every church. He would say, okay, who have demonstrated leadership capabilities? And he established them as elders. Now, we're going to be talking about elders. That's who Peter's talking to here. And those are the spiritual leaders of the church. In our church, we have elders. And I am an elder. And elders are kind of the pastoral role. In our church, the elders handle all the spiritual responsibilities, the pastoral roles. So everything that's said here is primarily about people who have a pastoral type of role. But I do want to say this. All the principles you talk about to any kind of leaders. Okay? I mean, the principles here would apply to parents, Sunday school teachers, someone who has any influence over the people around them. All these principles apply. He's just specifically talking to the spiritual leaders of the church. So it applies to all of us because we all have influence on other people in one way or another. All right? So as Peter introduces himself, it's just an introduction, but there's a couple of thoughts here that's interesting. First of all, letter A, Peter humbly relates as a fellow elder. Now remember who Peter was. One of Jesus' primary disciples and apostles. He became the leader of the church in Jerusalem for the first several years. And then he began to do a lot more traveling. And so James, Jesus' brother, took over as leader of the church in Jerusalem. But he was the main number one. I mean, even when it was just Jesus and the disciples traveling around for 3 years, Peter was the main number one. He was always the one to speak up, act up. You can take that act up in a number of different ways. You know, he was always sticking his foot in his mouth. He did some things that weren't the wisest, but at least he was willing to do something. I mean, you know, we talk about how he stepped out of the boat and he sank in the water, but at least he was willing to step out of the boat. None of the others did. We talk about how, you know, Jesus had to rebuke him because he was speaking words that Satan would want him to speak. He said, get behind me, Satan. I mean, Peter wasn't demon possessed or anything, but he was saying what Satan wanted to say. You know, you're not going to be put to death. That's not God's plan, you know. But right before that, he was the one that said, Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus made it very clear that when the church was established, Peter was going to be one of, not the only one, but one of the primary foundation stones of the church. So Peter could have said, hey, I'm an apostle. And in fact, he introduces the letter. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not bragging. This is who he is. He says, as an apostle, as, you know, somebody that's in a mate, this is what you need to do. But he doesn't do it that way. He says, elders, leaders in the local church, as a fellow elder, here's what I'm encouraging you to do. Why do you think he did that? Why didn't he call upon his authority? Why did he say, hey, I'm a fellow elder. Here's what I want to tell you. Why do you think he did that? So he could relate to them. Yeah, and they could relate to him. Yeah. And I think he's saying, I've got the same responsibilities you do. And we're going to get into the fact that we're going to be responsible for before God for our responsibilities, and I am too. He'd already experienced that, you know. So he wants to relate to them, and he has the same responsibilities, going to face the same scrutiny by God, okay? Letter B, the second thing he says, Peter is a witness of Christ's sufferings. He says, I'm a fellow elder, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You know, what do we mean by that? Well, it could be the fact that, hey, I traveled with Christ, I saw a lot of the things that he suffered. He didn't see everything, perhaps. You know, he saw the sufferings that Jesus face, just living life and being rejected. We know he was in the garden when he was arrested. Of course, they all ran away. But then Peter and John, it seems like, followed them from a distance. John got them. They believe it was John. It was the apostle Jesus loved. I think that's John. Got them into the courtyard of the high priest where the trial is taking place. Peter could have seen part of that trial because it says that after he denied him three times, he was where Jesus could see him and they had eye contact, and that was not a fun time for Peter, but he was close enough so he could have seen some of that. There is no record that he was actually at the cross, but he could have been where he could have seen the cross. We do know John was at the cross, okay, and a bunch of the women, thank you women for your faithfulness. But Peter's saying, listen, I experienced and I saw that. But he also could be talking about the fact that he is a witness. Okay? He's a witness of what Jesus did and what he said and how people responded and what he had to go through to purchase the salvation of the world. And the third one there, the last one there, is that Peter will partake of the coming glory. He's the witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. You see, when Jesus comes back, his followers will share in his glory. This is a theme that he's talked about several times. If you've been here since the beginning, we started with 1 Peter, okay? He's talked a lot about, yes, we're facing tough times, but God's going to make it right. Yes, we're facing tough times, but because of suffering, we will experience glory, God's reward. God will make it all right. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. As the old song says, okay, that's the idea that Peter is giving here, okay? When Jesus comes back, his followers will share in his glory. And so a principle that we have here, it's on your note sheet here, suffering precedes glory, but glory follows suffering, okay? Before we get to heaven, we're going to have to suffer some. In the natural, just everyday stuff, living in a fallen, sinful world, we may face suffering because of people hostile toward us because of our faith, like Peter's recipients we're facing, but it will lead to glory. And as we studied a previous week, Paul said, you know what? The sufferings that we're going through right now can't even begin to compare to the glory that we will share. And in other places, he says these light and momentary afflictions. And we look at Paul's life and says, if that's light and momentary, okay. He says, it's nothing compared to the glory. Okay, so that's how Peter introduces him. Well, he's not really, he already introduced himself because he's writing it. He says, from that position, I'm exhorting the elders. Okay, the second part he deals with here is be good leaders. Be good leaders, verses 2 and 3. All right, and I've got five different points that he makes here. And the first one is this, function as a good shepherd. He says, you're a shepherd. Make sure you're a good shepherd. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. This reminds us of the story that we started with. When Jesus is meeting with Peter, he says, do you really love me? Yes, I do. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. All right? So Peter is passing that on to other people that are to be shepherds. Now, why does God use this picture of a shepherd to talk about leaders? What do you think? Anybody? Yeah, they were very familiar with shepherds and sheep and shepherds taking care of sheep. That's one thing you can say is true of all of Jesus' stories, their parables. The people could relate to him. He would use things from everyday life. And the thing that's interesting about shepherds and sheep is that it was not only applicable in Jesus' day, but had been for thousands of years. You know, you can go back and study in God's word, and God calls himself the shepherd of his people long before Jesus showed up, you know. Chris, you had your hand up. Mm-hmm. Jesus is called the good shepherd. We're going to look at some scriptures that have to deal with that. And he's calling his leaders to follow his example, to be a good shepherd like he is. What is it about a shepherd, though, that applies to leadership? Oh, Nori, what were you going to say?
A shepherd actually
that's smart. That's right. That's the other reason why he calls him shepherd is because sheep are stupid, right? And we are sometimes, too. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a very good point. I had it down to say later, but I'll say it now since you already said it. But shepherds actually lead their sheep. They don't drive them. Who drives their animals? Cowboys, ranchers, right? Yeah, Jesus didn't use cow herders as an example, God, because they drive them. You can't lead a cow nowhere. All right. Sheep may not be very smart, but they'll follow their leader. Okay. You got to drive a cow where you want them to go. So anyway, and that's a really interesting concept to dig into about leadership styles and such, that God calls us to lead people, not to push them, prod them, drive them. Okay. So there's so much about shepherds and sheep that do apply to leadership. You know, what do shepherds do for their sheep? They lead them, yes, but what do shepherds do for their sheep? Protect them, guide them, feed them, take them at least to a place where they can get good food, yeah? Find them when they're lost, yeah. A couple stories of Jesus, stuff in the Old Testament. You know, we look at Psalm 23, probably the most popular, well-loved psalm, is all about the Lord is my shepherd, and it lists us all these things that God, as a shepherd, does for his sheep, okay? And I just put a general principle on your note sheet. Shepherds provide for the well-being of those under their care. That applies to actual shepherds with literal sheep. It also applies to shepherds as leaders. They provide for the well-being of those under their care. I just made a quick list, and it includes other things. I'm sure they lead them, guide them, protect them, feed them, instruct them, and discipline them. There are times sheep have to be disciplined, both the animal kind and the people kind. All right? And also keep in mind the setting in which Peter's writing this letter to people that are suffering, people that are facing persecution. How much of a comfort could it be to say, I've got a shepherd looking out for me? Okay? And so this fits. At all times, we need good leaders that are going to care for us, but especially during times of persecution or suffering. Now, it's interesting because this concept of elder, shepherd, today we call them pastors. Trivia question. Anybody know where the word pastor came from? You're pretty much right about that. Pastor is actually the Latin form of shepherd. It's very close to the word pasture. In case you ever wonder if there's any similarity there, okay? So that's where the word pastor came from. Now, specifically in the church, elders or pastors apply a lot of these thoughts along the lines of teaching sound doctrine, helping believers mature spiritually, equipping believers to live for Jesus. I mean, you can make a whole list that applies specifically to the spiritual context. So first of all, Peter says, function as a good shepherd. Letter B, remember that your flock belongs to God. Well, first of all, what's the flock? Who the flock? Us. Yeah. That includes me too. I've got a pastor. You know, our district superintendent is like my pastor. I had a really fun thing happen the other day. The pastor that I had when I was in my teenage years called the church here. Nathel took the message, gave my cell phone number, and he called me. I hadn't talked to him for ever. It was so neat to chat with him. He had to ask me about something, and he's living in Florida with his kids part-time of the year. I said, do you still preach? I want you to come preach. He says, no. He's like 89 years old. He says, I can't get around on my own anymore. I got to walk. He says, I don't preach anymore. It's kind of sad, but he's in good spirits. But yeah, I've got pastors too, you know. But we are the flock. We as believers, all right, the ones who are under the leadership. And the point here, I got this on your note sheet here, that every leader will be held accountable to God because our flock does not belong to us. Now, I just felt led to put this in here. This includes us as parents. Yes, our kids belong to us, but ultimately they belong to God. And God put them in our lives and us in their lives to lead them. And that's why I say a lot of these principles apply to even as parents, okay? And so we're going to give account for that. But it's not just pastors. It's Sunday school teachers, men's ministry leaders, anybody that you have influence over in any way. God's put you in their life and them in your life to have that influence. And they belong to God and your influence. You're going to stand before God. It's God's flock. I mean, that's what he said. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, those that are around you. You know, he calls certain people to have an influence on certain other people. And those are the ones that we need to be concerned about. Now, a really fascinating, to me, a very interesting passage you can read later is Ezekiel chapter 34. Okay? And it's on your note sheet there. But that whole chapter, the first half of the chapter, God is going off on the leaders of his people, the kings and the priests. He says, I have called you to be shepherds over my people. And what are you doing? You're shearing them and selling the wool for your own benefit. You're killing them and eating them because you're hungry. You know, you think they only exist for whatever makes you happy and whatever fulfills your needs, and you're abusing them. I'm paraphrasing here. You're taking advantage of them. He says, and I have rejected you as my shepherds. And then the second half of the chapter is all about God saying, I'm going to be the shepherd to my sheep that they need. And it talks all about how he's going to take care of them and this, that, and the other. And so, I mean, I would read it tonight, but we don't have enough time to do that and finish our study. So I encourage you to read Ezekiel chapter 34. It's really powerful. It's really powerful. Letter C, the third thing that he says about being a good leader, he says, have the right motivation because you love others and want to please God, not because you have to. We find that in verse 2, the last part of it. He says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Don't do it because you have to. Okay? With a huff, an attitude. Gotta do this. You know? And we can relate as parents, grandparents, right? You know, as spiritual leaders. Does that mean that if we're not experiencing this abounding joy about all the people that we're leading all the time, that we're not good leaders? No. We're human. They're human. There's times it's going to get frustrating. But what he's saying is if you're in a position of leadership, just make sure that it's not just because you have to. There may be times you need to use that reason to keep going, but it shouldn't be the only reason you have to do what you do. All right? Do it because you love others and want to please God, not because you have to. The fourth one, pursue the right goals, eager to serve God and others, not for personal gain. He says here in verse 2, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You know, there's a temptation we all face to be greedy, to want for ourselves, you know. But people that are in leadership, that have power, that have responsibility over resources, face that temptation also and have a little more opportunity sometimes to abuse that. In Peter's day, I don't know that they had many rich churches or whatever, but they were often raising money for people in need. And who'd have responsibility over that money? The leaders of the church. It was an opportunity that'd be very ripe for someone who was unscrupulous or was doing what they were doing for the wrong motivation, the wrong goals, the wrong whatever, to say, well, I'll just take some of this. You know, we got a great example in Judas. You know, he took care of the money for Jesus and the disciples, and the Bible says that he was skimming money right off the top of it for himself. And unfortunately, that's been a temptation and a sore spot in spiritual leadership all through history, you know. And I can't help but think, you know, we're all going to have to stand before God and give an account for what we've done. If we know Jesus, we don't have to worry about whether we're going to get into heaven or not, because that was taken care of on the cross. But, you know, the way we carry out our walk with God, and especially if we've taken advantage of others, and I would never want to use names, but there have been people that I've known of through the years, famous preachers and teachers, some wonderful ones. I'll say that first. That they got a heart for God and they're doing it for God. But there have been some that from the outside, it looks like they're only in it for the money. You know, you hear about people that it's like they're encouraging widows to give their last little bit of money and they're flying around in jets. And well, I'm thinking, I wouldn't want to be them before God at all. You know, even if he lets them in heaven, they're going to probably get an earful. But I'm just saying, this is serious stuff, you know. And but because of that, you know what Peter says here? I put it this way, pursue the right goals, eager to serve God and others, not for personal gain, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Does that mean that pastors shouldn't be paid? No. Just because there's misuse or abuse of something doesn't mean you get rid of that something. In fact, there's other teaching in Scripture that says that's so. If it's possible, You know, I mean, there's a lot of churches today and a lot of churches then, probably most churches then, the pastors had to be bivocational, which means that basically they had to have an occupation in addition to pastoring. Okay? But Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. But in Paul's writings, when he's talking about what kind of a person should you choose to be an elder, pastor, overseer, another word that's used for it, and there's lists of qualifications, primarily in 1 Timothy and in Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, therefore, an overseer, which is another word for elder or for pastor, must be above reproach. Then he's got a bunch of other things he says in verse 3, and not a lover of money. Titus chapter 1, verse 7, he says something similar. For an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be greedy for gain. And then passages you can read on your own. I've got them in your note sheet there. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 10, and Titus chapter 1, verse 11. Paul is talking about false teachers that have crept into the church. And if you read Paul's writings, he talks about the false teachers. There's two primary things they're after. Sex and money. Sounds like our world, doesn't it? Yeah. And false teachers that realize, hey, if I get into this Christianity thing and I sound good and look good and whatever, I can get sex and I can get money. And that was the foundation of a lot of false teaching that was taking place. And Paul warned him against that. Peter warned him against that. Look out for the false teachers. You know, don't be following after them. The fifth thing about being a good shepherd, being a good leader, is use the right methods. Lead by example and not by force. Lead by example and not by force. Verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Not being domineering. That's another thing that through the years, I've seen some examples that, again, I would never use names or whatever, but of pastors and other leaders that use their position of authority to basically push people around to get what they want, and sometimes even trying to accomplish the right things, but doing it the wrong way. You know? Jesus calls his people to be servant leaders. You lead by serving. You lead by being an example. Not just by telling people what they're supposed to do and using your, quote, authority, which you have, to make them do it. But he says, be an example. What kind of things should a leader, and actually all of us, be an example of? If we were to say, God wants people to follow my example, what should I have in my life that would be a good example for other people to follow? What'd you say? The fruits of the Spirit. All the character traits. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, and a whole bunch of other ones that aren't part of that list, but they're part of other lists. Yeah. Tim, I saw your hand. What? Okay, a lifestyle that's pleasing God. Pleasing to God. Yeah. Chris? You're going to say what? Good character. Yeah, that goes along with the character traits. Yeah, Amanda. Okay, presence, attention, focus, being there for people, loving one another. Let me put it that way. Mm-hmm. Yeah, being involved with them. Yeah. Bruce? Having a good report from other people. Yeah. I mean, it's one thing for people out there in the world to be down on you for being a Christian, but as Peter's been writing about the whole, it's because you deserve that, because you've been a good Christian, you know. Not that they're being down on you because you're mean and nasty, or as we said before, being a jerk for Jesus, you know, claiming to be witnessing for him, but basically you're beating him over the head with the Bible and that kind of thing. So, yeah, all these things, humility, servanthood. And, you know, we don't always get it right. But the good news is we've got some great examples of other people that didn't get it right, and Jesus still loved them, and that was all 12 of the disciples. You know, you read through the Gospels, and over and over and over again, from the beginning all the way up to the Last Supper, the disciples are having these discussions. Well, which one of us is more important? Who's going to be at the right hand of Jesus in the kingdom? Because that's the most important place. Who's going to be at the left hand? And, you know, and James and John getting their mother to go talk to Jesus, say, hey, Jesus, I'm your aunt. She probably was. I want you to do a favor for my sons. They're your cousins. I want you to let them sit on your right hand and your left hand, you know, those places of authority. They're constantly talking about that. And Jesus had to constantly deal with it over and over and over again. I've got one passage on your note sheet there, Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. And Jesus called the disciples to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is where I had it in my notes what we said earlier because of what Nora had said. Shepherds lead, ranchers drive. And there are people in the spiritual realm that do leadership styles both those two ways too. So this is not just an explanation of the style of leadership, but a warning against leadership abuse. I think it's so sad that there's so many people in our culture today that haven't rejected Christ, but they've rejected church. And you may know some people, it's like, "I don't have a problem with Jesus, but I'm not going back to church because of what I experienced there as a child, as a teenager, or even as an adult because of the leadership." And that is so sad. And again, talk about standing for Jesus. Man, that would be tough. That would be tough. The third thing here under this whole shepherding is good leadership results in reward. And again, that's not just for pastors. That's for parents. That's for anybody involved. And, you know, when you do what God's called you to do, you're having a good influence on other people, it will result in reward. But he's talking specifically to elders here. Verse 4, he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Who is the chief shepherd? Jesus. Originally, it was God, but in this context, it's Jesus. And this gets to what Chris was saying earlier about Jesus is the good shepherd. All right. All those passages there, we're not going to read them all, but you can read them later if you want to study some more depth, are all passages that talk about Jesus being a shepherd. John chapter 10, verses 11 to 16, Matthew 2, 6, Matthew 9, 36, Matthew 26, 31, 1 Peter 2, 25. Peter's already talked about it in this book. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, and Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. Again, there's a serious part of this. We have been entrusted with the care of other people. As pastors, with the people that are part of our churches. As a leader of a group, the people in our group. As parents, our children. We've been entrusted with that. It's a responsibility. But if we carry it out the way God would want us to, we may not be perfect because none of us are, we'll be rewarded. We will be rewarded. He says that we will receive the unfading crown of glory. What is that? Anybody have a clue? Want to take a stab at what the unfading crown of glory is? Somebody would get a lot of gold and jewels, figuratively speaking, but what is it talking about? Anybody know? It's another picture that they were familiar with. Like today, they love sports. Okay, I think people have loved sports all through history. But back then, they didn't have football, baseball, cricket, soccer. All right, they had what we would think of today with the Olympics, all the athletic games and competitions and that kind of stuff. And they would compete, and they got a big, great, phenomenal reward when they won. If they won the race, it was a crown made of plants. Woven, and after a couple of days, it would fade, dry out, probably die. Well, it was already dead because it had to be cut to be made, and you know, and disintegrate. But that was the greatest honor they could have. It was the symbol of the ultimate triumph. It was glorious. And that's why Peter uses this picture, because they could relate. The athletes that tried so hard to get that crown. Okay? Even though it's perishable, he says, we will receive a crown that is not perishable. It'll last forever. Triumph and glory in God's presence. That's the picture he's pointing here. If we are faithful to our responsibilities and our influence over others, we will receive an unperishable crown of triumph and glory. He throws in one verse talking to the sheep. He's done talking to the leaders. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That's all he says. What does that mean? You who are younger, be subject to the elders. What'd you say, Nora? What?
Respect.
Respect. Okay. Respect the elders. Talking about the same, the leaders. Okay. Respect the leaders that are over you. Why does he call them younger? Because they are, yeah. And I think there's, go ahead. That's right. You know what I said about earlier? It's such a shame that in our culture, there's not the respect for elders, for older people, and everything they've been through, everything they've learned, the wisdom that they have. And this is basically what Peter's saying. Listen, you know, and isn't that a tendency of the young? I mean, it was probably true of us when we were younger. You know, you get to a certain age and you feel like you know everything. And what you don't know, it's not that important. And older people are just old. You know, I mean, I'm 18 now, I'm 19, I'm 20. I know everything I need to know. You know what I'm saying? And people tried to give you wisdom and say that's not the best decision, but I'm an adult now. We all laugh because we were there, right? And that's what Peter's saying. He's just saying, listen, you've got leaders, you've got followers, those are your followers. Have the respect for the older ones and be submissive. Okay? Be submissive. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to agree, because there are some older people that are wrong. But if you're going to disagree, you need to do it the right way. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. But he's basically just talking to those that are followers, those that are younger. And in their culture, the younger people could include people all the way up into their 40s. You know, there's that passage we quote sometimes, especially to young people, when Paul writes to Timothy and says, don't let anybody look down on you because you are young. Timothy was probably in his 40s then. But he was a lot younger than Paul, okay? And that was still part of the young crowd, all right? They weren't the elders yet. Okay, so anyway, I threw this other verse in there, Hebrews 13:17, some great advice. The writer of Hebrews is telling, says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. We already talked about that. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, he's saying, I mean, him and Peter didn't compare notes, but it'd be sort of like him saying, you know, Peter said that if you're going to be a leader, don't do it because you have to. He says, followers, don't make leaders feel like they're only doing it because they have to. You know, make sure that you do the best you can, that it's a joy to them. And then he throws in some verses, the last couple we're going to look at, that are applicable to everybody. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, elders, younger, whoever you are, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That all by itself is like, if God opposes the proud, got to get rid of pride. If he gives grace to the humble, I need to walk in humility. But he goes on and says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. A couple of thoughts here. Number one, we must show humility in our relationships with people, with each other, with the people around us. Okay? Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Humility is something we've talked about many times, and we probably will many times again. And it has a lot to do with selflessness and looking out for others. And on your note sheet, I put it this way, the attitude of putting others' needs and desires before our own. The word that is used here, it says clothe. You know, Paul used to like to talk about that too. He used to talk about in a lot of his letters about how, you know, once Christ is a part of your life changes. And it's sort of like taking a bath, you know, taking off your dirty clothes, taking a bath and putting on clean clothes. So he says, you know, you need to take off. And he talks about anger and wrath and malice and all these negative character traits. He's then put on, and he lists all the good positive character traits. But this word that's used here, clothe, is very similar, but it is the picture of putting on an apron to get ready to do some work and to serve other people. It's something a servant would do, okay? To put on some special garment that is specifically set aside that you would wear that when you're ready to work and to serve other people. And he says, that's what you need to do. You need to clothe yourselves with humility. Jesus is the greatest example. And again, you can read this later, but Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Where Paul's talking about, listen, you know, think of others as better than yourselves and you know, don't look only to your own interests. He says, don't look only to your own. You can look at your own interests, but don't look only to your own interests, but what is best for other people? He says, just like Jesus, who came from heaven, became a man, humbled himself even to death, that whole thing. Again, a motivating factor is that God's in opposition to those who are proud, but he's gracious to those who are humble. We see it all through Scripture, through the Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus' stories, people that always put themselves first, put themselves forward, lift themselves up. Sooner or later, they're going to fall down. It may be in this life, it may not be in this life. But those who humbly look out for others above themselves, they will be lifted up. To some degree, it can happen in this life, but it will definitely happen in eternity. And Jesus is the greatest example of that. The second part there is we must show humility in our relationship with God. Okay? He says here, humble yourselves. Where are we at here? There we go. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the top proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So letter A there on your note sheet, humbly submitting to the mighty hand of God. Whenever you read about the mighty hand of God in Scripture, it talks about his power and his authority. Sometimes it's talking about discipline. Sometimes it's talking about judgment. Sometimes it's talking about deliverance of his people. But it's also talking about his care, his protection, his provision. All these things we talked about as a shepherd. That God as the shepherd has a great and mighty hand. And we need to humble ourselves underneath that. Submitting to God. Letter B there, humbly acknowledging that God does the exalting at the proper time. Sometimes it's like, oh, Lord, I can't wait till you get me out of this mess, out of the situation. He says, don't worry. Keep doing what you're supposed to, and God will exalt you. God will lift you up. God will take care of it. But it says, at the proper time. What is the proper time? God's time, not our time. We've talked about that many times. God's time is not our time. According to us, he's late, but he's always on time. Okay. And the last one there, C, humbly recognizing that God is the source of all we need. You know, that last verse we're dealing with tonight, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, we often pull that out of context to say, listen, you can bring anything to God and give it to him, cast it on him, let him carry it because he cares for you. And that does mean that. If you take that verse all by itself and say that about it, it is still in context. But the context here is walking in humility. So how does this relate to walking in humility and serving God and being a good leader, being a good follower? If we are all wrapped up in our cares and concerns and we are worried and we are anxious, we can't serve God well. We can't serve other people well. Okay? And actually, the more we worry, the more it's a sign of pride. That doesn't sound right, but it is. Because that means that we think we have to handle our own stuff instead of letting God handle it. You know? So a great barrier to putting other people first and thinking of them as more important is this concern of what, if I put other people first, who's going to take care of me? See? I got to take care of me first. But the answer is that God will take care of us. So we can cast our anxieties on him and walk in humility and serve other people, knowing that if we serve other people and do what we're supposed to do, God's going to take care of us. So, to wrap this all up, to summarize something, are you in a position of leadership? Not necessarily a pastor. You got people that's under your influence, which is pretty much all of us. We need to follow the example of Jesus, a true servant leader. Let's try our best not to have the attitude that we have to do this and we have to do that. Don't just lead because of the benefits we get out of it. And don't lord it over the people that we're leading. We need to remember the people we're leading are not our flock, but God's flock. But if we're faithful, God will reward us. If we are under leadership, which is all of us, then we need to submit to the authorities that God's placed over us. And we talked about that earlier in this letter. Governmental authorities, authorities in the church, authorities in the workplace, authorities in the home. We need to submit ourselves to the authority that God has placed over us. Don't make life difficult. Don't you wish that our children and teenagers would have done that when they were growing up? Not made life difficult? Well, don't worry. They felt the same way about you. Don't make life difficult for the people in authority over you. That doesn't mean you have to agree with them 100%. But if you don't agree, there are proper ways to go about doing, to be dealing with that, talking about it. Okay? And so do it in the right way. Be willing to follow the leader's vision and to listen to correction and instruction. Again, that's not just talking about pastors. I mean, in this context it is, but any leaders that were underneath, be willing, you know, your boss at work, you know, Okay. We all need to act in humility toward one another. We should esteem one another and be willing to serve one another as Christ showed by his example. And we need to walk in humility toward God. All right. All right. Well, some great, great principles here on shepherds and sheep and how we relate to the people under our influence and authority and how we relate to people above our influence and authority. Yes, Norris. Yes. That's a principle all through Scripture, but Paul says that specifically about certain levels of leadership. It should not be a new Christian. You know, there are different levels of maturity, and there are different levels of maturity that are needed for different levels of leadership. There are some levels of leadership that somebody that's not been a Christian as long as might still be able to serve, but there's other ones they don't need to be there until they get to a higher level. And, of course, that's illustrated by the whole thing that most leaders at this level anyway were elders because they'd lived it out. They'd had the experience. They'd had the input and learned the stuff. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we've had looking at your word tonight. And I pray that you just help us all to apply it. Help us to be good leaders. Anybody that we have influence over, a family member, a friend, people at work, people in the church, people under our influence, Lord God, as Christians, help us to be a good leader. Help us to serve you by serving them and loving them and caring for them. Help us to be good followers, Lord God. Help us to do what we're supposed to do. And Lord, if there is a situation where, as a follower, we have a hard time following a specific thing or agreeing, help us to deal with that the right way, both on the inside of us, but if we should supposed to do something about it, help us to do it the right way and with the right attitude. And Father, I pray you'd help us all to follow you closely, to walk humbly with you and with each other, that together, Lord, we can accomplish great things for your kingdom. Father, we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.